Hey friends, I hope you're well. Jumping in here to make a little announcement. Actually, it's kind of a big announcement for me, at least. Listen, after spending like a decade, basically, doing this podcast, interviewing authors, musicians, leaders, I have finally written something of my own. I'm really excited about it. This has been a long time coming. It's a long story, and I'll go into that story in detail at some later time, but today I'll just say my book is out. It was co-authored with John Perkins. Many of you probably know who he is, a pastor, civil rights leader. He has an amazing story. If you haven't, go out and grab his books, especially the ones that are more of a memoir. Let Justice Roll Down is probably his first one, and then he's had some after that. They're phenomenal. I had the supreme honor of co-writing this book with him. It's called Go and Do, and you can check it out now. You can get it on Amazon or wherever books are sold, but I will tell you that you can get it for 40% off if you go to my website and go to the tab that says, what does it say? The tab that says discount code. So if you go to shaneblackshear.com/discount-code, it will take you to a place where you can put your email in, sign up, and you will automatically get an email with a coupon code for 40% off. So definitely save that money and go purchase there. If not, like I said, you can, if you want to pay full price, go to Amazon. I won't see any more of that money, so it's fine with me either way. I'd rather you get the discount. So please do that. Like I said, I will be sharing more about this book when the time comes, but for now, it's out, it's there, and I would be honored if you would read it. Okay, here's the show.
Hi, I'm Deb.
This is Frankie V.
I'm Grant.
Hi, this is Phil.
I'm Aaron.
I'm Steven.
Hi, I'm Jim.
Hi, I'm Matt.
We're Tim and Terry.
I'm Susan.
Hi, this is Phil.
Seminary Dropout is supported by listeners like you and me.
Seminary Dropout is supported by listeners like you and me.
You should support the show like I did.
It's easy.
It's easy.
Just visit supportseminarydropout.com.
Just go to supportseminarydropout.com.
And I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. Interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers. Let's go. My guest is Dominique Du Bois Gilliard. Dominique is the director of racial righteousness and reconciliation for the Evangelical Covenant Church. He's an ordained minister. Gilliard has served in pastoral ministry in Atlanta, Chicago, and Oakland. Gilliard also serves on the board of directors for the Christian Community Development Association. He's the author of Rethinking Incarceration, Advocating for Justice That Restores, which won the 2018 InterVarsity Press Reader's Choice Award and was named one of Outreach Magazine's 2019 Outreach Resources of the Year for Social Issues and Justice. Dominique, welcome back to the podcast.
Yes, glad to be back with you and your community.
So the new book is called Subversive Witness, Scripture's Call to Leverage Privilege. I'm going to show it right here for anybody watching on YouTube. So after Rethinking Incarceration, did you know that you wanted to write a book about privilege next?
No, I wouldn't say that. I think part of what clarified the need to write a book on privilege was some of the touring and conversations I had around Rethinking Incarceration, where I really experienced a cognitive and theological agreement with kind of what was put forth in the book and what I was kind of speaking to. But there was a disconnect between head, heart, and hands. And I think what started to crystallize for me was part of the disconnect was our inability to have these a serious theological conversation about privilege and the ways in which unbridled privilege can really distort our vision of our neighbor and really cause us to turn a blind eye to suffering or to not see ourselves as connected to the problem when we kind of apathetically respond to systemic sin and imperial realities, the kind of the patterns of this world that we know that are antithetical to the kingdom. When we see those kind of things and we don't have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to respond, we actually are part of the problem. And so I really started to realize the ways in which our inability to reckon with privilege was actually immobilizing our witness and prohibiting us from actually doing some of the hard internal work that would liberate us to actually do some of the kingdom work through proclamation and demonstration that the Spirit really is desiring to do in and through us.
So when you're having those conversations, what do you think is the most misunderstood aspect of privilege when you're talking to white people about privilege?
Well, one, I want to say, you know, I try to be very intentional in the book about broadening the conversation about privilege, where it's not just only about race, because there are other kind of privileges that we need to tend to in our world. And particularly, I did it to try to have integrity in the work, in the fact that for me as African-American, it would have been pretty easy for me to just write a book on racial privilege and just point the finger out there. But I want to be in solidarity with the readers. And what I'm asking them to do is really to try to soberly assess their lives and try to identify the different areas in which privilege exists in their life and informs their life chances. And so for me, as a male, I thought I needed to also model that by trying to reckon with gender in a way that really made me do some of the internal work about deconstructing patriarchy and my complicity with it as a male. And what are some of the things that the Spirit is really calling me to do in regards to trying to embody the message of the book. So I wanted to throw that caveat out first, because that's one of the misperceptions, I think, about the book when people first read it, that I'm just going to talk about race and it's just going to be pointing the finger out there. And that I just wrote the book just for white people, which is not true, because I also do some real stuff around what does it mean for us as BIPOC folk to reckon with privilege and the privileges that we have and to faithfully steward them as well. So all of that kind of as a backdrop before I enter into answering your question. I think the biggest challenge in regards to this conversation is the fact that people assume they know what you mean when they see the title, and they go down this mental rabbit trail of where you're going to ultimately lead them and decide, oh, I'm open to that, or no, I'm not open to that, without actually engaging the book on its own terms. So when conversations about privilege are broached within congregations, I've noticed that there's really three congregational responses that most frequently occur. The first one is a flat out denial that privilege exists and that it's real and that it's a biblical concept, and the conversation just ends there. The second response is that I think leadership kind of acknowledges and gives each other a wink that, like, yeah, they acknowledge privilege is real, but they also understand that it's really tricky terrain to navigate. And rather than pressing in and potentially losing a number of members and a lot of funding, they'll just kind of sidestep the conversation and tend to other things within their discipleship paradigms. And then the third congregational response is really where leadership and congregants affirm that privilege is real. They press in and try to reckon with privilege and what it means for their lives and their engagement in the world. But oftentimes, after that kind of engagement, a lot of members in the church kind of feel a kind of paralysis that really kind of immobilizes them and their witness in the world. And as I saw those three trends over and over and over again, it really drove me back to scripture and kind of my alone time with God and my this collective discernment with the inner group of peers. And I really was trying to reckon with, like, how do we respond to this? Because none of these three responses are allowing us our faith to be animated and really compelling us to participate and demonstrate our faith in a transformative way. And what became clear to me was that Scripture offers us a fourth option. And that fourth option is that Scripture affirms that privilege is real, but also acknowledges that we always will have the temptation to exploit privilege for our selfish gain, instead of taking Philippians 2, Christ-like mindset, and actually understanding that there's a missional purpose connected to privilege, and that we are supposed to intentionally steward our privilege and leverage it to advance the kingdom and sacrificially love our neighbors, rather than to exploit it for selfish gain or the gain of just our biological family. And so the biggest challenge is that when I'm talking about privilege, I always like to start the conversation because of the assumption is that, you know, acknowledging privilege is not about condemnation, shaming, or guilting one another into coerced actions. I really believe Christians are called to acknowledge privilege because it's real and because doing so liberates us from its power. It allows us to confront and address privilege in a way that frees us to live into our created purpose fully and freely. And I really believe the mission of the church is, I try to keep it very succinct in this book, and I talk about it as to make God's name known and love shown throughout the world. And we really do that through kind of pursuing and fulfilling both the Great Commission and the Greatest Commandment, and doing them equitably. I think most of our congregations embrace one at the expense of the other. And I think the either or approach is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ when it's the both and. And so when I talk about privilege, I think another thing that is a misconception is, you know, having privilege is not a sin. Though many privileges in our world emerge from sin, what is sinful is exploiting privilege for our own advantage and turning a blind eye to the suffering of our neighbors in order to sustain it. And so what you'll see within the book and within our conversation is, like, I'm not that interested in kind of the whole conversation about, you know, is this the sin? Like, I don't think that's not even a question for me. The question is, what do we do with privilege once we come into a revelation that it's real? And I think for some folks, the question is, you know, well, you say the Scripture affirms this. Where do we see this in Scripture? And, you know, I'd encourage you to pick up the book because it's a thorough engagement of that question. But there are a couple of examples that I'll just throw out just for people to have some hooks for the conversation. So Acts 6:1-7 is a very tangible articulation of privilege. You have two sets of widows who are receiving food as part of a food distribution program that the church is offering as it tries to missionally continue the call to the people of God to look out for the least of these and to care for the most vulnerable in their midst. One group is a cultural insider who speaks the same language as the people in power. They're from the same region, and they have representatives at the table of power who identify with their lived experience. Another group is essentially an immigrant group who speaks a different language, who doesn't have any representation at the table of power. And Scripture is explicit about the fact that their needs are not being met with the same intentionality as the insider group. So ultimately, this group of widows comes and brings a complaint to the council and says, hey, while you're doing great work, while, you know, you're out there, you know, missionally moving in the world, there is a glaring blind spot that's happening right here underneath our noses. This program is not serving us in the way that it should, and in the way that our widowed neighbors who are more reflective of the insider culture are getting. And instead of denying that there's a problem or trying to explain it away or saying, look at all the good stuff we're doing. Yeah, we might miss the mark here. The council really soberly hears the complaint, does an investigation, and they come back and validate the complaint. And they say that the problem is real. And not only is the problem real, but the problem is systemic. And the only way to address the problem in a way that's not just a quick bandaging where the problem will resurface again in a few months or in a year is to actually do the structural work of actually deconstructing the council and reconstructing it with representatives of the populace that are being denied equitable service. And it's this beautiful example of the church being mature enough to do sober assessment and actually responding to the problem in their midst with humility, with a Christ-like humility that allows them to see the solution and actually have the integrity to pursue the solution, even though the solution meant that there would have to be a new arrangement of the table of power that made the decisions in the community. And because they were willing to do this, the world around was watching and they saw it. And they talked about how the gospel exploded in their context because of the way the church responded to this problem. And not only did the gospel respond, explode in their context, because of the new council that's arranged, these new council members actually were the first to actually expand the kingdom into the Gentile world and actually share the gospel down the line later in the book of Acts. And so it's this beautiful story about how, you know, evangelism and justice were always meant to be wed together. But somehow in the Western church, we have decoupled them and really pitted them against one another. But this story is a beautiful example of how when we are mature enough and have enough integrity to deal with discrimination in our midst, the world is watching and waiting and noticing how we respond. And when we respond with a Christ-like humility and do have the integrity to do what needs to be done, that is tangibly good news for the world around us. And they're watching and they're waiting and they're noticing. And when they see us living that way, they want to be a part of something like that. And they also are going to ask us, what makes you choose to live and love in that way? And we get a chance at that point to really bear witness to the fact that there's a power at work in and through us that's greater than us. And it's not about us. It's actually about the fact that, you know, we are new creations and that we've died to self. And now it's Christ that lives in and through us. And that, you know, the Spirit is guiding our steps in how do we create a more just and equitable society where all children of God have the ability to flourish and experience the shalom that we were created for. And so I just think that this is a beautiful kind of tangible illustration for folk who need a biblical kind of hook for the conversation. And so if you want to steer us in a different direction, we can. But I just wanted to lay that foundation for some folks who might need it to follow us on this journey.
No, that's so good. You talked about the Acts 6 passage in the introduction, I think it was. And I was kind of blown away, like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I've never seen that. Like, it's such a beautiful picture of them kind of dismantling their table to make room for and give power to people who hadn't had it before. It's such a beautiful picture. Yeah, that was a great way to set the scene for not only for us having this conversation, but the book as well in the introduction there. So I want to go back to some things you said. You know, you said people usually have three responses to privilege. And also like that you mentioned, I think white privilege gets talked about so much, rightly so. But there are other privileges as well. And you do a lot of work in the book talking about male privilege and patriarchy and misogyny. You really deal with that in the book really well. You said people deal with it one of three ways. One is just to completely deny that it exists. I don't think that we have to go very far to see examples of that. And I think today, even that kind of gets clumped in with, oh, that's critical race theory talk, and that's the big boogeyman, you know. And so I don't have to talk about privilege if it's white privilege we're talking about.
But let's just make it real plain for folk. This pandemic, if it did anything else, it magnified privilege. So when the pandemic was first raging and everybody was trying to figure out, you know, how do we navigate this thing? If you had the opportunity to work from home, socially distanced, you are a person of privilege. There are so many of our sisters and brothers who did not have that luxury, who had to go out and be front-facing workers and, you know, risk exposure in ways that we didn't have to. And, you know, there were people out in the farms picking our fruits and vegetables that were being shipped to our houses that sustained us and our ability to stay at home and live sheltered in place. And, you know, the fact that we have that privilege and other people didn't, like, that is a clear illustration of kind of what we're talking about. So I don't think that, I think we have become so afraid of this conversation in the church in particular, because the truth is, what's happened is that this conversation should have been had a long time ago, and we didn't have the integrity to have it the way, in the ways that we should. And so the world took the lead on how this conversation is had and how it's framed. And they framed it in some ways that don't feel right to us and that aren't, you know, biblically based and rooted. And so now when the people of God and ministers try to re-enter this conversation, it gets denounced as political. But the reality is that it's biblical and theological. We just lack the integrity to have it before the world. And now we've allowed the world to hijack the terms in which this conversation is had. And we have to try to do the hard work of reclaiming this territory, because this is biblical, theological territory. These are conversations that Scripture is consistently commissioning us into. And when we continue to surrender the terms of the conversation to the world and say, oh, we can't talk about those because they're political, we're just exacerbating the problem and the failures of our foreparents who should have been having this conversation a long time ago, but neglected it. And so that's a big piece of kind of what we're trying to reckon with today. Like, how do we take back this conversation that was always ours, that was always biblical and theological in nature, and to have it in a biblically based way that's framed by the Word of God and kind of informed by the Holy Spirit as we try to navigate the complexities of it.
Yeah, well, and you've done, that's, the book is you doing the hard work for us, because you've dug and you've shown us how this is a biblical concept, how it's all over the Old and New Testament, you know, from Esther to Jesus, to Zacchaeus. It's all over the place. So I think that that's helpful for you mentioned the three responses, just denying it. The second one was, you know, in a church where pastors or leadership kind of acknowledge it, know what's going on, but they're afraid to touch it because it's a hot button issue. And I think that's another reason why the book is such a gift, because they can walk people through this. I think it was either a speech or a sermon from, I think it was from Martin Luther King Jr., where he said that he specifically said white pastors were also in slavery to their parishioners and not allowed to talk about race in these things. Am I remembering that right? Was it MLK?
Yep, that is an MLK speech that I leveraged towards the end of the book.
I was blown away at how relevant that is, because we see that all over the place today. Whoa, it was so prophetic, and obviously it was going on in his day as well.
Yeah, for sure. This isn't a new challenge before us. This is something that we've been avoiding for far too long, like I was just saying. And it's something that, you know, if we're going to have integrity, we've got to press into right now. The moment is now. There's an urgent, the fierce urgency of now to stick with Dr. King is beckoning us to have this conversation. And, you know, he really was prophetic in saying that, you know, if the church doesn't recapture its moral and spiritual authority, it's going to become an irrelevant social club without. And, you know, when we talk about all of the young folks who have left the church and are leaving the church or considering leaving the church, they're leaving because that's how they feel about the church, because we're not reckoning with these real realities, and we're not actually functioning as a transformative presence in the world. All too often, our witness has been lukewarm and watered down. And in too many instances, we've just been an affirmer of the status quo as opposed to a transformative presence that's helping to usher in the inbreaking kingdom.
Mm. So we talked about the first two responses, and the third you said was kind of an analysis paralysis, that you recognize the privilege, but don't really know what to do. And I've seen, I think that's probably most prevalent in my circles. And I even see in some kind of progressive circles, it's like the only thing we can do is feel really bad about it, you know, like to feel real shameful about it, and even look and even center ourselves and say like, well, you don't feel as bad about it as I do. And that's not really a helpful solution either. And so I even feel that of, okay, I think it's obviously real, it's bad, it's harmful, but I don't know what to do about it. And I really, for a long time, you know, personally, I wrestled with this, like, do we leverage our privilege or do we give it up? And I came to the conclusion that it was just, I just can't give it up totally. I can't, you know, what have you, I can't make a cop pull me over. You know, I can't make a security guard follow me in a department store. That's out of my hands. And so let's dig in more. Like, tell me a little more about this fourth option that scripture provides us to leverage our privilege for the good.
Yeah. Let me also just read the quote from Dr. King that you were referencing a minute ago, and then I'll go into that.
Yes, thank you.
He says, "We can't save the soul of America without in the process saving our white brothers. And they aren't free. When you enslave an individual, you enslave yourself. I mean, all white brothers are slaves to that fear, slaves to their prejudice. How many white preachers are there in this town? Slaves to their congregations, and they're afraid to take a stand, and so they prefer to remain silent behind the safe security of stained glass windows. They know the segregation is wrong. They know that they should take a stand, but they are not free. They are afraid. And they haven't allowed the gospel of Jesus Christ to permeate their lives. And we've got to save those preachers. We've got to put the Christianity back in the church." And, you know, it's a prophetic call because, like you said, it's so relevant today. You could literally preach that same sermon in so many of our congregations. And I think there has been this misnomer within so much of white America, and I would even say within white churches, that, you know, slavery is something that we have to end because of its impact on people of color. But we haven't reckoned with slavery. I mean, that's like, sorry, did I say slavery? Sorry, racism. Racism is something that we have to end because of its impact on people of color. But there hasn't been this sober, forthright reckoning with the impact of racism on white folks, like on the white conscience, the white morality, the white, the way of kind of seeing ourselves as this peculiar people, this people commissioned to live in a way that's not conforming to the patterns and the logics of this world, the way in which, you know, these realities of segregation and division are so normative outside the four walls of the church. How have we done the intentional work of deconstructing those mindsets, those worldviews, those kind of ideologies within the body of Christ so that we function differently as a signpost of the coming kingdom? And I think when white folks have just thought about racism as something that needs to be ended because for other people and not for themselves, and haven't really tended to the way in which it erodes the soul, the way in which it makes you less human, the way in which it distorts kind of the missional purpose of the people of God, when you know, people are seduced into believing that they can have two masters, because that's what it is when you abide by logics of white supremacy or superiority and proclaim to follow Jesus. Like, you're trying to follow two masters, and scripture is explicitly clear that that's not possible. And so I think why I appreciate the impulse to end racism because of how it impacts me and other BIPOC folk, I think the deeper work is coming into revelation of why white folks need to end racism for themselves and for their own souls, and their own humanity, in the face of what has become such a normative kind of status quo embrace within this country because of the footholds we've allowed Satan to establish, both inside and outside the church in regards to race. Because one of the things when I talk about privilege in the ways that I talked about, you know, really particularly privilege that's connected to embodiment, how our bodies are constructed, what we really need to understand is that, you know, seeing and engaging the world in this way that affirms these kind of worldly logic slowly but surely negates the fundamental biblical truth that we're all equitably made in the image of God. And it leads us to acquiesce to systems and structures that treat certain people with more humanity, dignity, and value than others. And when we're complicit with systems and structures like that, as the people of God, there we have lost all of our saltiness. We have conformed to the pattern of this world, and really what we ultimately end up doing is pledging our allegiance to other things outside of Jesus. And oftentimes what that's looked like in our nation is, you know, pledging allegiance to the flag over the cross. And until we can like soberly reckon with that and have the hard conversations about what does it mean to actually do deep biblical discipleship that deconstructs those kind of worldviews and those kind of logics and that kind of perspective that says that we can do both and serve multiple masters instead of submitting our lives in totality to Jesus, we're going to have this revolving conversation that really doesn't move us much beyond where we are right now.
Yeah. So as you're talking, two words are coming to mind, which the book does business with, which are a perverted idea of freedom and individualism as well. And so what is it about those that get in the way of our acknowledging and leveraging our freedom, our privilege?
Yeah, I mean, so the rugged individualism and the bootstrap theory and those things, they are diametrically opposed to the biblical truth that we are blessed to be a blessing, that what we have been entrusted with is supposed to flow through us, not just to us. And this notion of my success for the Christian is not defined in the same way that the world defines success. Freedom, liberation, all those things, they're countercultural definitions that scripture offers us. And probably the two most explicit places we see that really, again, is Philippians 2, where Jesus had the option of staying in the shalom of heaven, but chose to enter into the brokenness of our world on our behalf. And then when here on earth, as someone who is fully God and fully man, had the option of exploiting his divinity at any point to avoid suffering and opt out of suffering, but chose to humble himself to the point that he suffered, was persecuted, mocked, and crucified on our behalf. And we are not saviors. Let me be very clear about that. But Jesus creates this kind of missional model for us about what does it mean to be people who have patterned our lives after our crucified and resurrected Lord and Savior. It means that when we have the option and the world tells us that, and particularly we have the privilege of not entering in when we see suffering and oppression and injustice happening to our neighbor. Scripture's clear about the fact that, and Jesus gives us a direct commission in John 13, 34, 35. He says, by this, the world will know that you are my disciples, by how you love one another. I think there's a lot of people who have a lot of theories about how the world will know that we belong to Jesus. Some folk believe it's through us engaging in culture wars. Some folks believe it is through declaring what we're against. But Jesus explicitly and succinctly tells us in this passage, this is how the world will know that you belong to me, by how you choose to love one another. And there are very few opportunities for us to bear witness to the fact that we belong to Jesus, like us entering into suffering when it's happening to our neighbors and it's not directly impacting us. The world tells us that, you know, we only have to be concerned about oppression, again, when it directly impacts us. But the gospel tells us that we are an interconnected body, and that when something happens to one part of the body, it happens to all of us. And really, we have to understand that, you know, everything in this world tells us that blood is thicker than water. That is everything outside the scriptures that actually tell us that the baptismal waters are thicker than our biological bloodlines. And it's baptism that must redefine who our family is for us today. And if we really ever saw the world through a baptismal lens and actually went and lived and loved in a way as if we were actually baptismally bound to one another, then we would no longer respond to injustice or oppression in the way that we do and say, oh, well, that sucks, but that's not my problem. Or, you know, we wouldn't say, oh, well, you know, what's going on at the southern border is just, you know, a Latinx problem. I don't have to be concerned with that. It's not impacting my community. As a male, I would never respond to Me Too or Church Too by saying, like, well, I don't have to worry about that because sexual assault is not, you know, something that touches my life in any tangible way. I would respond by saying, like, I have to have the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and a heart that responds to brokenness in the world, that bears witness to the fact that God has seized this oppression, that God sees this pain, and God is concerned, that the Spirit is willing something new into existence in the midst of the brokenness that abounds, and that God is inviting me and you as the hands and feet of Christ to really put love into action, guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. And so I think that, you know, when we don't have that kind of understanding of how the kingdom of God is diametrically opposed to worldly empires and has other priorities and interests, then it's going to be harder for us to understand that, you know, we were bought with a cost, and how we define freedom has to be radically different than the way in which freedom is defined in a worldly empire that prioritizes rugged individualism and kind of this kind of belief that we are not inherently connected, but that actually our flourishing is found when we see each other's exploitable parts, and we choose to exploit each other for selfish gain. Like that's the logic of the world we live in. And the other place we see this really diametrically opposed worldview between the kingdom and kind of our world is really in Jeremiah, where it tells us that, you know, we're supposed to seek the peace and the prosperity of our communities, because when our communities flourish, that's when we flourish. But everything about this world says that, you know, we're supposed to be in it for us. YOLO, we only live once. It's all about what we can do and how much we can accumulate and how we can ultimately exploit all of our privileges to make our lives as nice and neat and comfortable and plush as possible. And we also take those resources to reinvest it into our family so that our children can live even better than what we live. But when we think that all that we have is just for us and our own, as opposed to something that is supposed to be wielded and stewarded for collective liberation and the flourishing of our entire communities, then we really start to, again, bear witness to the fact that we really have conformed to a worldly discipleship about what it means to succeed and to flourish and prosper, as opposed to finding, rooting those definitions in a biblical worldview.
Yeah, I think you said it. I really think that the nuclear family is one of the most prevalent idols in our churches. And I think that what that does is it allows us to, it allows us to live in certain places where we're segregated because it keeps my family the safest, send our kids to private schools or, you know, segregated schools because it keeps my kids the safest. And so we get this, we can even put this, perverse veil of Christianity on top of that, because it's love, right? It's love for my kids, you know. Forget that it makes other kids worse off and does damage to other communities that I'm supposed to love. They're supposed to be my brothers and sisters, but my family's taken care of.
And you get this as somebody who's in a gentrifying city in Austin. We acknowledge privilege on a daily basis when we move into a gentrifying community, but then choose to drive 20, 30 minutes out of the community to go access a grocery store that might have, you know, luxuries and things that we're really interested in that aren't accessible in our neighborhood. Or we move into a community and the school system hasn't yet changed fully, so we bus our kids out. Like, if we didn't recognize privilege, then we would just send our kids right there to the local school in the neighborhood that we've chosen to live in. But we know that there are inequities, there's systemic realities that mean that certain schools in certain school districts connected to certain property taxes are going to have assets and luxuries and certain offerings that will allow my kid to flourish academically or vocationally that aren't present at this school. And so I think our denial of the conversation is really nonsensical in the fact that we live our lives in a way that actually affirm the reality of privilege on an everyday basis. We move to certain neighborhoods because they're safer. We move to certain neighborhoods because they have better schools. We move and we do these things, but then we want to come back into congregations and actually try to act as if this conversation is not a reality. And so I think we have to just, I think part of this work, and I say it a number of times in the book, is really maturing in our faith and really moving from milk to solid food. As we move from milk to solid food, we can have an honest conversation about privilege, and we can realize that having a conversation about the fact that these disparities exist is not an indictment on us, but it's actually something that gives us eyes to see how we can actually start to use what we either have been entrusted with or what we've inherited from sinful systems and structures strategically to advance the kingdom and sacrificially love our neighbors. Like, we have to start to reckon with this in a much deeper way. And so I talk about this, I try to lay some examples out about this for me in the way I try to navigate this in regards to gender. The fact is that, you know, because I am a male, there are certain places and spaces that I'm going to get invited to speak and preach and give lectures at that my sisters, who are just as called and just as gifted, won't get access to. If I can't be honest with myself about that reality, then I'm never going to be able to really discern with community and be led by the Spirit to think about how I can subversively use that access to actually deconstruct some of these gates that are prohibiting folks from living into the fullness of their calling, and be able to use all of what God has entrusted them with as gifts to help lead the church and affirm and equip the body in how we, again, participate with God, Christ and the Holy Spirit in the reconciling of all things to God's self. And so I think, you know, it takes a certain level of maturity to recognize that the cure for the pain is in the pain. And until we are willing to have some of these really hard conversations and do this messy work together in community, being committed to one another, compelled by the love of Christ, we're just going to continue, again, to have these circular conversations and find contentment within the status quo, which is antithetical to the inbreaking kingdom.
You said this phrase, and it's something that you say a few times in the book, which is the cure for the pain is the pain. Can you talk about that a little bit more?
Yeah. It's only when we have the integrity to have these hard conversations, like when we avoid talking about systemic sin and the fact that, you know, these breaches exist. And so I want to use the biblical language of breaches, going back to Isaiah 58, where we're called to be repairers of the breach. Like, and the only breach that they're talking about in Isaiah is not the breach that happens because of the sin and how it disconnects me from God. They're actually talking about, like, the realities of structural, institutional sin as well, and the ways in which it distorts our witness in the world. And so when we can't have conversations, you know, with everything going on around right now about CRT and some of that kind of stuff, when we can't have an honest conversation about the fact that, you know, our nation has engaged in indigenous land theft, broken treaties, the enslavement of Black folk, legally constituting Black people as 3/5 of a person, you know, the Chinese Exclusionary Act, rounding up 120,000 Japanese Americans or immigrants in this country just because of their ethnic identity and forcing them into incarceration camps. If we can't talk about this history and the way in which it continues to inform our life together today, then we're never going to get to the point where we can actually have a real conversation about what reconciliation can entail. You can't reconcile something if you don't know the depth of the brokenness. And so the cure for the pain is in the pain. Like, we have to have these difficult conversations. We have to go to these hard places, and we don't do it because we're trying to cast blame or shame or to say folks are inherently irredeemable. Like, anybody who knows my work and read my first book know that, like, you know, I'm all against the notion that some people are inherently irredeemable. But if we are sober, we have to really heed kind of a quote that I talk about in the book from Bryan Stevenson. He says, "I believe in truth and reconciliation, but those don't happen simultaneously. They're sequential. There's truth, and speaking truth in love allows reconciliation to become a material reality in our lives." And the church has been infatuated with what I call cheap reconciliation, which is akin to Bonhoeffer's notion of cheap grace, where we're just so infatuated with getting in a room together and doing potlucks and singing Kumbaya, but we don't want to talk about the real hard material realities that caused us to be separated to start with and that keep that segregation at play. And until we are willing to have those conversations, until we develop the maturity and the integrity to have those hard conversations, and what does it mean for us to be a peculiar people as the people of God that actually show the world that something else is possible, that we return back to the Acts 6 example and are willing to address the problem within our midst and do the hard work of deconstructing tables of power and kind of rhythmic ways of engaging to tend to the blind spots that we have, to tend to the discrimination that is happening within our own fellowship, then we don't have the integrity to go out into the world and actually try to play, you know, moral police or to be able to vision cast, because folks are looking at us and say, "You don't even got your own house together." And so we got to do the hard work of tending to the brokenness that still exists within us and the ways in which the body of Christ is still fractured. We have to do that. And the only way to do that is to actually press into some of these difficult conversations. And so the cure for the pain is in the pain, but we enter into the pain because we know that there's freedom and liberation and a robust manifestation of life together on the other side, that we were created for this rich communion. And we can only experience that when we actually have the integrity to go to these hard places and the faith in the gospel that it's true, that when we go to these hard places and submit our lives and our conversations to Jesus, that the Spirit will see us through on the other side. And I think the problem is that we've made the gospel too small. And in making the gospel too small, we have become complicit and complacent with anti-gospel realities, things that the gospel calls us to be diametrically opposed to. But the good news of the gospel is that the gospel has the power to transform people and communities and our world. The gospel has the power to take somebody like Zacchaeus to a chief exploiter in the system, to a critical member of covenant community. The gospel has the power to transform the vision of somebody like Pharaoh's daughter, who was indoctrinated in a house of bigotry, who was taught to see Hebrews as expendable people, but she ends up playing this critical role in the kingdom in actually, preserving the life of one of our most important biblical leaders and figures in the faith. And so I think sometimes we forget that the gospel still has that power today. And so when we see these intense conversations and these conversations that are going to be painful, we shy away from them because we doubt that the gospel has the power to sustain us within them. And I think part of what recapturing the good news is recapturing this vision of a way-making God, of a God who actually has the power and the capacity to make a way when the world says that there is no way, when this history of racism is so daunting that we actually believe that the gospel has the power to overcome it. And so that's what I try to point to in the book. I believe that these systems and structures and the powers and principalities are a fortified thing that, is very imposing. But I believe that the gospel is more powerful. I believe that, we have the resurrection power of the Spirit at work in and through us if we're only willing to open ourselves up and to truly submit our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in a way that allows us to bear witness to who and whose we are in the face of fear mongering, in the face of all of this violent political rhetoric, in the face of all of this division, if we can remember who and whose we are and live out our lives of faith in a way that bears witness to the fact that we belong to Jesus, we can be agents of transformation in our local communities, in our nation and world.
You said this question a few times in the book, which I thought was articulated something that I've been thinking for so long. And the question was, is the good news if it costs you something? And I thought that's the perfect question because, I think for all of us, it cost us something. But that's, to me, that is the message of the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes was so confusing for me for a long time. Jesus says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it's not as if we should go out and try to be poor in spirit, right? He's saying like, you're going to accept this message easier. Whereas if you were on the top of the social rungs, if you're got all the privilege and everything, it's going to be harder for you to take up your cross and follow me because you feel like you have a lot to give up. And I think part of the trusting Christ is trusting that what we get after we give up something is even better. That Christ's real true freedom is better than this, what we think is freedom. These these false legends about our individualism and our American freedom, that if we really give those up and we tell the truth, we do some truth telling, that the real freedom on the other side is actually the best freedom we could possibly get.
And I think that part of that lies on us, well, me, and I'll say us as ministers. I don't think we painted a compelling enough picture of what the other side is, of what actually is possible when we realize that, you know, to follow Christ is to die to self. And it is to realize that what we have is not just for us, but we are supposed to be a conduit in which blessings flow through and not just flow to. And I think our inability to paint a robust enough picture to help people to envision, to help people feel compelled into this kind of kingdom vision of transformation, it's part of the problem. But I think the other part of the problem is that I don't think that we have been as explicit as we need to be in our preaching and teaching and discipleship. The reality is that the gospel asks us that question that you asked many times throughout scripture, but I can count on one hand how many times I've heard somebody explicitly ask that question within a sermon, a Bible study, or something like that. The gospel is constantly asking us, is the gospel still good news when it costs you something? And even more pointedly, in a couple places, it asks, is it still good news when it can cost you everything? So I think of a story like, you know, I'm going to use their colonized names, because if I don't, then people wouldn't know who I'm talking about. But the story like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like they had to risk their lives to refuse the imperial commission to participate in idolatry. And, you know, when they get before Nebuchadnezzar and he's outraged, he's like, who are these, you know, unruly individuals who refuse to comply with my legislation? Bring them to my face. I want to see them disrespect me in my face and actually disobey the law. And right before they get threatened to, well, right after they get threatened to be thrown into the den of fire, they say what to me is one of the most profound articulations of faith in the entire gospel. Well, in the entire Bible, because I know some people want to be very technical with gospel. Within the entire Bible, when they say, you know, my God has the power to save, but even if he doesn't. And I think it's only with that even if he doesn't type of faith that the church can be what it's called to be. We have to believe that the gospel is still good news if it costs us our very lives. We have to look at the models of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of folks like Stephen, of the faith of Moses' mom, who realized that she was putting her life on the line to actually break the law, to actually create this fugitive pathway of liberation for her son, to be like the Hebrew midwives who have to confront Pharaoh and actually say to his face, like, no, I'm not going to comply with your murderous decree. Like, this is the type of faith that is going to allow us to be the transformative presence in the world that scripture really commissions us to be. But you can only live in that way when you cling to the biblical truth. And this is one of the foundational truths of the Black church, where it tells us, you know, I forget the exact scripture reference, but it talks about how we can't fear those who have only the power to kill the body, but we should only fear the one who has the power to kill the body and the soul. And really, the only way that we are liberated to bear witness to who and whose we are in our kingdom citizenship first in worldly empires is when we don't fear the pharaohs and the Nebuchadnezzars and the power the empire has to try to reprimand us and make public spectacles of us, when we resist in the name of Jesus Christ, when we bear witness to the inbreaking kingdom in a worldly empire that has other principles and priorities. It's only when we live in that way and are that prophetic in the truth that we are commissioned to bear that we can actually start to topple some of these systems and structures that oppose the will of God, that we get a chance to really establish these kingdom pressure points as subversive witnesses who infiltrate these unjust systems and structures and actually do the work of deconstruction on the inside in collaborations with our brothers and sisters in Christ on the outside, that we start to topple systems and structures. I mean, there was once a time when people said that the system of slavery was too big to ever end, that there was nothing that we could do, and all we could do is try to navigate the system. No, there were subversive witnesses like Harriet Tubman and all these different folk who knew that God was commissioning them to nonviolent civil disobedience in the midst of, you know, the sinful realities that they were immersed in. And sometimes, you know, I go into this in the book. I know I am an advocate for nonviolent civil disobedience, but the reality is that sometimes, you know, violence happens in God's deconstruction of oppressive systems and structures. And we see this in the story of the Exodus. I mean, when you take seriously the plagues, when you take seriously the firstborn who were dying, like when you take seriously, like I know we want to have this nice, neat, clean, romanticized picture of how change happens. But, you know, when we submit change to the will of God and the movement of God, and don't try to take it in our own hands. So I really want to be clear in the book and in this podcast, like, there's a difference between destruction that comes at human hands and destruction that comes at the hands of God. And in the Exodus, we see this illustration of destruction that comes by the hands of God. And it wasn't all nonviolent. It wasn't all this nice, neat, clean picture of transition from oppression to liberation. And I think sometimes because we get so infatuated with that nice, clean picture and image, we become folks who actually start to oppose some of the liberation that the Spirit is inducing within our midst because it doesn't look the way that we expected it to look. And I know that could be a really challenging word for some folk, and I feel the tension in it too. I want to acknowledge that. Like, I feel the tension in it too. But if we take scripture seriously, there's more than one example where we see that God is not going to sustain and sustain or acquiesce to these unjust systems and structures that are rooted in exploitation and oppression. God is making all things new. God is reconciling all things to God's self. And whether we affirm the way that that happens or not, God is going to do it. And so I think in the midst of us trying to participate in that, though, this is where our spiritual connectivity to the source becomes so important. Because when you are a person who suffer under the empire and the empire has its boot on your neck, or to use a more recent phrase, when, you know, ambassadors of the empire have their knee on the back of your neck and are choking you to the point of ending your breath, it can be very easy to allow your own individual impulses to cause you to try to pursue liberation, and you just try to stamp it with God's blessing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God actually intervening and actually breaking up systemic oppression and injustice and exploitation in our world. And it might not look the way that we want it to look. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves on the wrong side, advocating for worldly interests and empires in the midst of the new wineskin that God is willing into existence.
That's so good. I'm hoping, Dominique, that there's some pastors or church leaders or people have influence at their church who are listening, and maybe they see themselves as that person that MLK was talking about, who's enslaved to fear to their people, and that they might move beyond that to that fourth option that you were talking about. And I just think that this is a really good roadmap for that. Like, if I could see church leaders taking their people through this, whether, you know, whatever that means in their context, whether it's a sermon series or a book club or something like that, you've really done the hard work for us. If we could just, you know, sit down and make time for it, I think that would really make a difference in our churches. So thanks for this book. And thanks for being back on Seminary Dropout. I really appreciate it.
Yeah, thanks for having me. And I completely agree. And I would say one of the reasons why that's one of the driving factors for why we created an accompanying small group video-based curriculum to go with the book, because this book was written to be processed in community. This work is meant to be done in community. We cannot do this work in and of our own strength and in isolation. We need sisters and brothers to pray for us, to intercede on our behalf, to encourage us, to hold us accountable, to discern with us as we try to participate in the kingdom in innovative and surprising ways that really advance the mission of God and allow us to defend the integrity and imago Dei that's inherent within all of our neighbors, particularly the most vulnerable amongst us.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah.